So today we're going to look again at the book of Jonah. This will be our fourth and final installment in a very disjointed study of this book. Back during the summer, I looked at my schedule and everyone else's schedule, and I thought, this is going to be real chopped up. But I didn't want to do a lot of... I was already doing topical stuff at the other hour, so I picked Jonah because it's a well-known book, and each chapter kind of stands alone, so I thought it would be a good one to have to chop up. But it has been a while, been longer even than I thought it would be, since we had our last look at this book. So we're going to finish it today with a look at chapter 4. But before we do, I want to kind of refresh our minds on what this book is about and what we've talked about so far. The first chapter covers Jonah's call to preach to the city of Nineveh. It was a very corrupt place, very powerful city, but filled with very wicked, outwardly wicked, cruel people. And Jonah did not like this commission. He tells us later in the chapter we're going to look at today that he realized that if he preached to these people, they might repent and then God wouldn't destroy them. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so he disobeys this very direct command that came straight from God to him, and he ran, or tried to run, from the Lord. Tried to get away from God. He went down to Joppa, got on a boat bound for Tarshish. If we've got the location of Tarshish pegged accurately, it was just about as far in the known world as you could go in the opposite direction from Nineveh. So Jonah is pretty energetic in his rebellion. We noted when we looked at that first chapter that there were numerous miracles there, not just the fish one that everybody talks about and that the liberals want to throw out, but there were several miracles in that chapter, the first of which was God speaking directly to Jonah, particularly miraculous since it didn't kill him. Now, people make light of God speaking to you, but it's not a light thing. Even for these prophets, it was rare. And when God intervened in his life and spoke directly to him, that kind of attention from the Almighty is a frightful thing. And yet Jonah did not die. God gave him something very particular to do. And then when Jonah rebelled, God sent that miraculous storm. It was of a nature that seasoned sailors recognized. There was nothing normal about it. We don't know what those details were, but these guys had seen storms, and this storm they knew was supernatural. And so they began laboring over what had brought on this calamity. They decided to cast lots. And so the lot revealed that Jonah was the cause of the problem, that being miraculous only because Jonah really was the cause of the problem. Those guys, oh me. That's my daughter. Those guys believed that casting lots would reveal things that could not be seen. And in that case, God made it work. So that was interesting stuff. And once the sailors had identified Jonah as the problem, they were pagans. They were living in darkness. They had no idea what to do. And so they asked the prophet, who is in rebellion, what should we do? And he says, throw me in the sea and the storm will stop. They're pretty reluctant about that, but as the storm continued to increase, they became desperate enough. They prayed, God, don't hold this against us, and threw him in. And the next miracle was that the storm stopped. Now, this frightened the sailors even more because they were familiar with the sea and they knew that storms don't stop. They taper off. You don't go from a raging storm to a calm like that. It just doesn't happen. So they knew that this was a supernatural event, frightened them even more than the storm, which they knew they were going to die in, had frightened them. And then there's that well-known miracle where God appointed the fish, swallowed Jonah down, and Jonah stayed inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, in chapter 2, there were only two miracles, but one far more significant than anything that happened in chapter 1, which was Jonah repents. This is a miracle beyond any of those that a heart that set in rebellion changed. And chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of what real repentance looks like. You can study the characteristics of that chapter and recognize repentance, and we talked a good bit about that. Jonah not knowing what his future was, but being reconciled to God and ready to take from God's hand whatever he gave. His heart was changed. And then God commands the fish, and we got the most, well, the stickiest miracle. The fish vomited Jonah out on the beach. It's one for all the little boys in the room. Gotta like those miracles. In chapter 3, Jonah is again commissioned to go and preach to Nineveh. This time he obeys, goes into that city, proclaims the destruction of the city. This was the most outwardly wicked place in the world at that time, unless we've missed something really bad in our understanding of history. One of the worst cities, and perhaps the worst ever to exist. These were wicked people. And yet, at the preaching of Jonah, who probably was still a little half-hearted about this, everyone repented. Everyone. The king, all the way down to the lowest servant, they all repented. Chapter 3 of this book is an account of the most amazing awakening, probably in all of time. A huge city goes from the ultimate extreme in corruption to falling on their face before God, begging for mercy, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, saying, God is righteous and we are not, and perhaps God will have mercy if we beg him. This is what we long to see happen in our culture, something that you cannot produce through any seminar. This is what we long to see happen just in the lives of our loved ones, the loved ones that we have that are connected to us in some way but don't know the Lord. We just want to see this happen in even one or two of those hearts we've been praying for decades, some of us, and yet it happened to everybody in Nineveh all at once. And that's where we left off the last time. Now that brings us to chapter 4. I know you're familiar with this book, and if you've thought about how it is presented, you've realized that chapter 4 is a pretty unexpected turn. If you're reading this for the first time, this is not what you thought was coming in chapter 4 after all of these people repent. Jonah demonstrates rebellion in chapter 1, repentance in chapter 2. There's this great awakening in chapter 3. Thousands of people forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God. And in response to this, Jonah, the prophet of God, becomes more upset than he has ever been in his life. He's angry. Instead of rejoicing, instead of praising God over this revival, instead of falling down in awe at the power of God to change thousands and thousands of hearts just like that, instead of being humbled by the fact that God would allow him to have a part in this, as unworthy and rebellious as he had been, instead of all of that, this book ends on a very different note. Let's read chapter 4 together. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, this final chapter, where do you put this? We had this incredible rebellion, we had this amazing repentance, we have this incredible awakening. How do we characterize chapter 4? I think what we're looking at here is a man who is consumed with idolatry. Jonah is an idol worshiper, not the kind where you have the figurine, bow down, kiss it. Not that kind, the other kind. It's the kind talked about in Ezekiel 14, where God says, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or the house of or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me sets up his idols in his heart. And that's Ezekiel 14:6. Sets up his idols in his heart. These are secret treasures to which people bow down. Things in your heart that no one else can see, but that have become more important to you than God is to you. That's what we're looking at when Jonah acts this way in response to God's power. Something is significantly more important to this man than God is to this man, and that is idolatry. It's been said that an idol in the heart is something that you love so much that you will sin to get it. That's what Jonah was doing in chapter 1. But it's also said that an idol in the heart is something that you love so much, you'll sin when you don't get it. You have a tantrum because you didn't get your way. That is a sin in response to the absence of the thing you love. So it's something you sin to get. You want it so badly, you want it so much, you'll steal, you'll kill, you'll harm, you'll cheat, you'll lie, you'll just disobey in order to have that thing. That's what Jonah did when he ran away from the Lord. He cherished the coming destruction of Nineveh so much, he didn't care what God said. He wanted to see that happen, and he was going to do whatever it took to make that happen. He was willing to sacrifice his life for his idol. You remember? Throw me in the water, because I'm not going to obey. I'd rather be dead. That's what he was doing in chapter 1. But an idol of the heart is also something that you will sin over not getting. When you don't get what you want, then you respond sinfully. You pout because you don't have what you want. You become despondent. You're angry, mad at the world, hate those people who do have what you're not allowed to have. You'll sin to get it, or you'll sin when you don't get it. Chapter 4 is Jonah sinning because he didn't get what he wants. It's just a grown-up version of the 2-year-old having a fit. That's exactly what this is. He's furious with God. He's angry because he didn't get his way. And Jonah, thankfully, is very upfront about this, so we don't have to wonder what's going on. He's very transparent throughout the whole book. I mean, he rebels horribly, but he never lied about it. He tells the sailors, well, I've been running from God, you know, and that's why we're in this storm. He didn't pretend. And here he's not pretending either. He's very transparent. Look at verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah wanted God to destroy these people. He wanted it so badly, he was willing to sin to get it. And now he's fallen back into that idol worship. And when he didn't get it, he's acting like this. This is why I ran from you. I knew you were going to be this way. Now, it's important that we remember something as we look at this. A genuine believer in God behaves a certain way, but it certainly isn't in a perfect way, right? But there are certain things that an unbeliever just can't fake. And an unbeliever can't fake what happened in chapter 2. If you were here that day, we talked about real repentance. There are characteristics of Jonah's repentance that an unbeliever cannot fake. They can talk about it, they can't really flesh it out. And so we're looking here at the life of a believer that has fallen into this depth of rebellion. No one can say what Jonah said in chapter 2 without having been reconciled with God. And so we need to remember that it's all too common for believers to sin. All of these same sins we're about to look at in chapter 4. Jonah provides us a rather extreme example, and those help us see things in our own heart that may be a little more subtle, but are in the same category. So today I want to show you from Jonah's life 7 indicators of idols in your heart. 7 indicators of idols in the heart. Now remember, we're thinking about the second part of that definition, not where you're sinning to get what you want, but where you're sinning in response to not getting what you want. These are in that category. The first sign that there's a serious problem with an idol in your heart is perpetual dissatisfaction. Just dissatisfaction. Just can't be happy. Verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah." Jonah is seriously unhappy. He's unhappy over something that should make anyone who loves God very happy. But he's not happy. Now this means Jonah's not going to be happy. In this state of mind, happiness, contentment, is an impossibility for him. No matter what happens, unless he gets his way, he's going to be seriously displeased. And his life is now characterized by this deep satisfaction. Now Jonah has just been instrumental in what I think is probably the greatest awakening of all time. At least in one place at one time. But his idol has become so important to him that he can't see that that was a good thing, can't be happy about it, can't take any pleasure in it at all, because God isn't giving him what he wants. It greatly displeased Jonah. There are a lot of people who live their whole lives this way because of something far in the past that they didn't get their way. The career took a disappointing turn. The marriage took a turn. The marriage never came along. Whatever it is. Might be you didn't do this in high school, or you didn't win this in the 8th grade, or you didn't. Whatever it is, people get there and stay there for a lifetime sometimes, and they're never happy. Never going to be happy until they repent of something that is now so deeply entrenched. We can't be looking to ourselves and thinking that if I can have my idol fed, then I'll be happy. This takes being reconciled to God to be happy, finding joy in Him, submitting our lives to Him instead of continuing in this same thing. Perpetual dissatisfaction is a strong indicator that something is seriously wrong. Something has been elevated above God in the heart. The second indicator is anger. Verse 1 also says, "And he became angry." It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Sometimes when people are not happy, they're sad. You know, they're down for a little while, and then they shake it off. It's kind of, things knock the wind out of you, and you'd be sad for a little while. But Jonah's not pouting and sad. He's furious. Unreasonable anger. Perpetual, ongoing, frequent anger that has no real basis is a real good indicator that something's wrong in the heart. Getting angry over things that are all out of proportion, getting angry at anybody and everybody, getting angry over nothing, just a flash, is just an indicator that there's a fury in the heart. It's waiting to burst forth, and all it takes is the guy putting on the brakes, going uphill, and you know, just personal example. Always want to confess your own sins first, you know, get the log out of your own eye first. And this kind of anger tends to be expressed toward whoever is around. But if you investigate, you will always find it has one source. You realize you have to be angry at something. Anger doesn't just exist in space out there somewhere. It's directed toward something. So who is Jonah angry with? He's not mad at himself. He's not mad at the Ninevites for repenting. He's mad at God. And he knows he's mad at God, and that's the difference. He speaks to God. Please, Lord. He doesn't talk to anybody else. He's going to the person he's mad at. This is what I knew was coming. I knew you were like this. Jonah's blunt enough to say it. I knew you were going to do this. This is why I didn't want to come here. That's what he's saying in verse 2. I knew you were going to freak out and pardon these people. I tried to get away. I was trying to keep you from making this mistake, God. That's what he's saying. And now he's mad enough. He would rather be dead. That's what he says in verse 2. Unreasonable, frequent, or even perpetual anger is a sure sign that something besides God has taken preeminence in the heart. The third indicator is this complaining. And again, in verse 2, this is what Jonah's doing. Please, Lord, was this not what I said? This is why I fled to Tarshish. Here it is. Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. Jonah's not only mad at God, but now he's contending with God, accusing God of a mistake. He's going over the error. He's saying it's your fault. If you hadn't acted this way, I wouldn't be in this problem. But notice that Jonah rightly identifies the nature of God, gracious and compassionate and abounding in loving kindness. He got that right. But Jonah's not complimenting God when he says it. He's complaining. He sees this as the problem. You, God, were gracious to someone I didn't want you to be gracious to. This is a complaint. And this is why he says he's ready to die. Sin has so twisted Jonah up that even though he understands who God is, he can't like it right now. Now, this complaining is just another outward manifestation of that inner fury, that disappointment and anger that are churning in the heart that has an idol. Just another outward manifestation of that. But if you find yourself complaining about anything and everything, never able to be content with anything, everything's a problem, even if it's good for everybody else, it's a problem, check your heart. Gratitude and joy and peace and contentment and patience are normal conditions for a Christian. And if those things aren't there and in their place, there's a continual bent toward complaining and being dissatisfied with everything, better check. The fourth indicator is self-pity, which is where Jonah is in verse 3. He comes back to it later, but we'll take it in order right now. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now Jonah is so upset, so disappointed at this turn that his life has taken, places so high a value on having his way, even though his way is sinful, that he sees no hope at this point for any good thing in his future. He's suicidal. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's not going to do it himself, but he's asking God to do it. It's the same thinking. There's nothing for me to live for. I would rather be dead. This is really the ultimate expression of selfishness. You know, it's a hard thing when there's a suicide and you go to the funeral. I've been to more than one of those, unfortunately. What do you say? And nobody yet where I've been to one or even talked with people has said it was the most selfish act he could have committed. It's just the final expression of a selfish heart. It's the ultimate example of I'm going to take my ball and go home. And one of the guys I used to wash windows with killed himself just a few years ago. And you know, we were all just devastated. We were all just stunned. It's a horrible thing. But it was exactly this. He was furious with the turn that his life had taken. His wife had left him. Of course, she said he had done something. I don't know who's right. But he didn't like the way it was turning out. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't deal with God. And finally, he just got to the point where he said, all right, I'm not going to play anymore. And he killed himself. Just selfish. Now, Jonah doesn't take that last step. But this is an insight into suicide. You need to understand what's happening. If you ever have those thoughts, if you ever start to thinking, well, I'm just going to go. Well, you're just being selfish. You're not willing to deal with God on His terms. It's the most selfish action a person can take. Many have struggled with it. If you grapple with this, just deal with it. Go to God and get right. Now, at this point in the story, God asked Jonah a question. Verse 4, the Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? Now, this is a very gracious thing for God to do. God might be furious at this point. I'm sure there is some anger at the rebellion of his child. But God is very gentle, very patient, and asks Jonah this probing question. This is grace. When God gently goes, you might want to check yourself. Do you have good reason for this? That's grace. But Jonah is so far gone that he misunderstands this gentle rebuke. Maybe it's too gentle for a guy this sinful, or God's getting him there step by step. Maybe it'd be a better way to say it. But he misunderstands anyway because of his sin. He's blinded. And Jonah thinks there might be some double entendre here or something. You know, like this, God, maybe God is saying, or at least it looks like this is what he's thinking. Maybe God is saying, Jonah, you're being impatient, man. Just because I wait 2 days doesn't mean I'm not going to kill him. Because Jonah, instead of going, okay, well, do I have good reason to be angry? Of course not. Jonah suddenly decides maybe God's going to do it after all. And so at verse 5, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. If it's going to burn, you don't want to be in it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now think about what he's doing. He didn't go home. He's through with his commission. He don't want to go home. If they're going to die, he wants to enjoy the show. And so he goes far enough away that the brimstone won't get him and waits to see it come down from heaven like it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Builds him a little shelter. Now this little endeavor that Jonah takes on shows us the fifth indicator of an idol in the heart, and that is wasted pursuits. Wasted pursuits. Something has been elevated above God in the heart. That something can never take the place of God. It can never satisfy the heart. It's never going to be blessed by God. And so it leaves the sinner dissatisfied and angry and complaining and steeped in self-pity. But it also taints the sinner's perspective on everything. So the person caught up in this kind of sin can't make a good decision, can't do anything right. There's always wasted effort pouring life into all the wrong things. I mean, think, what is this guy doing? They repented. He already said God was compassionate. He knows that much. But his vain hope is so strong that he's now willing to exhaust himself, go out to a very uncomfortable place. Wasn't a good campsite, but it was far enough away, and you could see the city. That's what he wanted. Works hard to build a little temporary shelter, but it doesn't help much because the sun's still making it hot in there, and he sits down to wait for something that's not going to happen. This is how it is if we idolize something sinful. We lose our capacity to have good sense. We waste effort on things that aren't going to help. We spend all of our time doing the wrong thing, actually expecting God to bless our sinful endeavors, to bless our idol worship, and to bless our decisions. Now, if you're always find that you're spinning your wheels, you better check your heart. Because you may have just lost your capacity to make a good decision. Because something's going on in there that God's not going to bless. ask yourself, ask God to search your heart, show you where your idols are. Now, at this point, God intervenes again. And this time, he does so with chastening. First, he sets Jonah up, causes a plant to grow up miraculously overnight. Now, natural shade is a whole lot better than whatever he built. And Jonah is very happy about the plant. And then God takes the plant away with another quick miracle, sends a scorching east wind, and Jonah becomes very miserable. Verse 6, so God appointed the plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Back to that self-pity. Now, this chastening by God is a gracious act, but Jonah can't see it because he can't. He's lost his capacity. Until he repents, he's not going to understand anything. So like the question in verse 4, this chastening is designed to bring Jonah up short and make him deal with his problem, repent of his idolatry. But instead of that, Jonah demonstrates the sixth indicator of an idol in your heart, which is a complete loss of perspective. Notice that Jonah is exceedingly happy about the plant. That gives him a little bit of personal comfort. But he has no capacity to be even a little bit happy that God saved thousands of people from eternal discomfort. I mean, these things kind of stand in contrast, don't they? Extremely happy about a plant that wasn't going to last anyway. Very unhappy. The only emotion he could produce for the people who had repented was anger at God that he had spared them. Although Jonah did obey, there's no direct indication in the text that he was ever brokenhearted over the condition of the Ninevites. But Jonah is absolutely crushed over the death of this plant. He's ready, again, to die because his comfort was taken away. The plant's gone. I liked that plant. If the wrong things excite you, and the wrong things make you despair, something's wrong. Something in your heart has been elevated above God. All right, the seventh sign is this. It's defensiveness. At this point in the story, God graciously questions Jonah again. This time, Jonah's figured it out. He realizes he's being called to task. He doesn't think God is saying, be patient, I'll do it tomorrow. But he hardens his heart and he defends himself. He justifies his position. He won't face his sin. He's not willing to hear rebuke. He's going to hold himself up as righteous and still accuse God of doing wrong. Look at verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Wow. Even at this point, Jonah is saying, I'm right and you're wrong, and why are we even talking about it? So there they are, seven indicators that you have raised up an idol in your heart. Dissatisfaction, anger, complaining, self-pity, wasted pursuits, loss of perspective, and defensiveness. Now at the end of all this, God gives the perspective that Jonah should have had. He reproves him and he teaches him in verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? God rebukes Jonah's attitude, tells him what he should have been thinking instead. He's still being very gracious and very patient with his prophet. He might have fulfilled his wish to be dead at any point, and Jonah would have deserved it. And then the book ends with that question in verse 11. should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And gives a little detail about what Nineveh is like. And that's it. That's the end of the book. Now, even in this, there's an unexpected turn. I don't know if you've ever heard this or thought about this. We talk about this at the Stevenson Homeschool. The normal pattern for any story is there's a problem and a solution. Almost every story ever told or written, there's a problem and there's a solution. Goldilocks and the Three Bears, there's a problem and there's a solution. Tale of Two Cities, problem, he spins it and twists it and changes it, and you're surprised by a few things, and then there's a solution, and that one surprises you too. It's much more complicated, but it still fits that two-part outline. Because if there wasn't a solution, why would you be telling the story? It's not worth telling a story about unless we're going to find out an ending. And maybe it's tragic and didn't go well, or maybe it's beautiful and everybody lives happily ever after, but they always fit the problem-solution pattern, right? Well, almost always. This one does not. God just stops this story right here. We don't find out what happened to Jonah. What's the resolution? Wait a minute. What about Jonah? He doesn't tell us. He's telling us this great story, and he gets right here to this part, and he just stops. Now, you got to know God did that for a reason. And it wasn't a mistake. It's not that God didn't know the outline. Did Jonah repent after chapter 11 and live happily ever after? Or was it a tragic ending? Did Jonah refuse to repent and go on being miserable for the rest of his life and turn into one of those grumpy old people whose mouths never stop moving? Which one was it? Grumbling all through the next 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, or happily ever after? We don't know. Now, God did not leave the story this way so you'll wonder. I just throw that out there for you to realize. If there's something unusual, there's always a reason. And so if you find something unexpected in Scripture in particular, you need to ask why. And God's point is not for you to find out what happened to Jonah, so don't spend all your days worrying about that. The reason God did this way, I think, is because this makes it about you now. If you've been tracking with this story, even as just disjointed as it was, you've seen yourself in this book, but you see yourself most clearly in chapter 4, do you not? There is not a Christian alive who gets off scot-free in chapter 4. I'm just going to tell you. We all do this. Maybe not as obviously or as thoroughly as Jonah did it, but there's no one who doesn't do this. This story now is about us. God doesn't tell you about Jonah, so you'll go a little deeper than that. How are you going to resolve the story? That's the reason. By leaving it open-ended, God is taking the focus off of Jonah and making you deal with whatever chapter 4 has dredged up in your life. And if it didn't dredge anything up, then number 7 applies right now. You're just being defensive. There's not a Christian alive who's not made guilty by this little short chapter. Whatever Jonah did is long since done. What are you going to do? That's the point. That's why God stops before the resolution of the story. Do you have good reason to be angry? How are you going to finish it? Well, let me stop there so we can talk about this a little bit, because this stuff of idols in the heart is hard. Hopefully, you've seen some already this morning, or at least realize there's something there. I think that's what chapter 4 is here to accomplish, just to see yourself in this guy and realize there's something there. But from that, then what do you do? You got to identify the idol, right? You have to be able to figure out what is driving me if it's not a love of the Lord. If I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, what am I hungry for? So you tell me, what kind of things can be idols of the heart? Are there any categories that you can think of? I thought I heard something, but I...
Money, position.
Money, position. Oh, yeah.
Life in general.
Yeah. Go for the gusto, right? That's one. So, is money inherently evil?
No.
But it can be an idol of the heart? So, are you saying then that money's not inherently good either? But it leads me to a question. Can something that is good be an idol in your heart? Give me an example. Got a lot of nodding going on. Somebody knows one. You think of your friend.
Well, I mean, money is not inherently evil, but the love of money is the root of all evils.
Okay.
So, I mean, it's not the something that we have to use in life. It's the love of this thing that we hold up above God.
Yeah. Well, that's right. That's how money becomes an idol in the heart.
And I think, too, if we use money the wrong way, when we use it solely for pleasure or for our gain rather than helping others and...
Yeah. And that's what he's saying, is that that's that love of the money. More than... But let's take something that is inherently good. There is a proverb. I forget the reference. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. A godly wife is inherently good. God said so. That's a good thing. Can that become an idol for a single man? You know, a lot of guys in seminary where that was an idol. You know, a lot of ladies too. They're husband hunting. Before they turn 30, it's got to happen. You know, got to get started. I was single till I was 2 months shy of 30, so I was just in that world, you know. Like, oh, get away. She has an agenda. But those are good things, aren't they? God, most of the time, God has somebody for you. But if it becomes, it can become an idol, can't it? A good thing can be an idol, or it can be something evil, like in Jonah's case, right? So those are the two general categories, which means anything can be an idol in your heart. Evil intent, like I wish God would hurry up and kill these people I don't like, or something that God has said is good. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But if the love of that idea becomes more important to you than God is important to you, that good thing has become an idol in your heart. So, next question. If you have any of those symptoms, I didn't write any of them down. Well, you got them right here, right? Forgot to write. If you have these symptoms and you said, okay, there's something there, how do you identify what it is? It can be kind of subtle sometimes. It can be a good thing, so that's going to fool you if you're not really careful. How do you figure out what's driving your anger, frustration, foolish endeavors, dissatisfaction, self-pity, all of that?
It's very simple. You've got a rebellious heart. I mean, look at the contrast here in this book. Here you have the Ninevites who've repented, and then you have Jonah who has not. I mean, that's God's turning it on. Thing on end, because the Israelites, as they read this, you know, they thought they were in places of favor with God because they were inherently righteous, and that's why they had favor with God. And of course, that's not the case. You go back to Deuteronomy, God says He's done all this not because, you know, He drew the people out because they have been righteous, but because of the unrighteousness of the people in the land, and then He warns them that they need to be careful too. Because they'll take on the same characteristics, which they ended up doing.
Oh, that's right.
In some of the same practices of the people in the land, they were idolatrous, they were rebellious. own children and sacrifice them, things that God all, you know, said was abomination. They did all those things, the very things of the people that were in the land that God told them to be separate from.
Well, that's right. You know, there has to be wickedness in the heart, but let's see if we can figure out how do we identify the specific issues, because sometimes it's deceptive. We know there's a problem now, but to address the problem, you know, it helps if we know, okay, what's the specific thing that I've elevated? Chris?
I think that the easiest way to tell would be that if that specific thing that is an idol causes all of these to be, that one subject matter may cause all of this to be true. It can cause you to complain, cause you to be angry, that one specific thing. I mean, various things can cause you to be any one of these things at any one time, but if that one thing causes you to be this way about every one of these lists, about like Jonah is about the Ninevites.
Yeah, if you're hitting 7 for 7, there's definitely a problem. But here's how it's been with me anyway. Maybe I'm not asking this well enough because I'm trying to go somewhere in particular. If we don't get there, it's usually my fault. With me, if I've ever, you know, when I come under conviction about something like this, it's from the scripture or it's from a message I'm listening to, and I come out of that going, okay, I have got a problem. That much is clear. But where is this problem coming from? You know, if you're seeing symptoms, which is what this is, all 7 of these are symptoms. They're indicators of a root problem. Well, you can see the top of the tree without knowing what the roots look like. I see that there's a tree, but what's down there? What's under the ground? How do I figure out what I have idolized? Sometimes that's murky stuff. So, you know, sometimes all you see is the symptoms. You recognize there's a problem, but how do I address it? What specific thing is in the way? Sharon. Yeah, I think you do. You know, I think you got to stop and say, what's going on here? And really think about, where is that coming from? You got to follow the trail back. Why did I get mad over that?
Didn't Jonah he was driven by the sin of the heart.
Yeah.
And do you not have to back up and find out what's driving you? When you really?
Yeah, I think you do.
I think you've got to back up and see that, and that maybe that will be the clue then.
Exactly. And that's what I was trying to get at. Both of you have said that you know, if you only see the symptoms, you got to backtrack until you find the source. You know there's one because now, you know this can only be driven by sin. But what's sin? And okay, so let's say you do that now. And in addition to that serious reflection where you're willing to be tough on yourself and be realistic, I think you have to add to that what David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. But you got to go to him. Otherwise, you're still going to be kidding yourself when you get back there and you're going to throw out something that wasn't the issue and you're going to go away thinking you've been really cool and religious and all of that. So you say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and then you get real about it. Okay, so now you've seen the top of the tree. You know there's a problem. Now you've fallen on your face and begged God to show you what the problem is. And you see it clearly. God opens your eyes and you see this big, ugly idol that's been hiding in your heart all along. Now, in the Old Testament, they pulled them down, right? One guy sneaks out in the middle of the night because he's scared, but he still pulled them down. How do you pull down this idol in your heart? What do you do? Now you've seen it.
Pray.
Pray. Somebody else?
Just confess it and repent.
Yeah, confess it and repent. If we confess our sins, how does it go? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But you see that it's not enough to go, okay, I know that there's sin in my heart. This was a good lesson. I'll have to be sure and thank him for that.
It's David.
Yeah. You got to identify a specific sin that's driving you and confess it. When you're, and confess means what? You know, though. It means to agree with God. You're saying it with Him. Say it with me.
I'm a sinner. Okay, you got me.
That's what it's about. You got to go, oh, that. And then, and you know how hard it is to confess sometimes? It's because you're not quite ready to call it sin. And so you don't want to go there. And so you'll hear the lesson, you'll read the scripture, you come under conviction, you do a little analysis, okay, I got that now. Well, you're not through. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The only way this story is going to have a good ending, if this reveals, when this reveals idols in our hearts, because it will in everybody at various points in life, you got to figure out what they are. Ask God to show you, and then be real. But you have to confess them. You have to face up to it. What's Jonah doing? He's saying, I know better than God knows what's best for this world. Right?
Maybe just take one more step after that. We confess it, and then we just go back. Or do you, I know in Psalms where David falls and he confesses this sin, and I'm a sinner, and I see all this, and this huge, sins that we face. Then what does he do? He goes and he remembers the greatness of God that will replace the sin. Because you obviously put God lower, so this sin was higher.
Yep.
So now let's put God where He needs to be and confess that He is God and that He is sovereign and He can take care of us and we don't need it. He doesn't need us and we need Him. And then maybe a next step in that is see what God has done for you. So you will continue to focus on God because this, you said it at the beginning, this is a self-centeredness.
Yeah.
And it's not a God-centeredness. So let's center back on who God is and off of ourselves.
And that is a great point. Those both are great points. You can't do that until you repent. Some people want to go straight to that step and never deal with the sin, and they become very frustrated. But you're absolutely right. Okay, now you've repented. You've dealt with this, but it's strong. The reason it became an idol in your heart is it's strong. Everybody's got a bent in one direction or another, and don't feel like you're the only one. But I'm telling you, when it's got you good.
But it's hard.
It is, but it's hard to break the pattern. And what Greg is saying is the way to break the pattern. When we're in awe of God, that idol will not look so good. When we're in the flesh, it looks good. But when we're in awe of God, it doesn't look good. And so that's a great final step, Get enamored with God again. Sharon? No, that's right. That's right. You need to be realistic about where you're tempted. But you don't need to make excuses for it. Well, I'm tempted in that way, so it's just the way I am. Well, if you're tempted in that way, that's when you need to run. Flee, right? That's a great point. All right, real quick, anybody else before we close? Guess y'all want a donut, okay. Thank you for a good discussion. That was a good time. Let's pray.